Well, now we come to study 10, which is about baptism. And I've spoken about baptism at a number of points in the talks that we've had so far, and I'd like to just recap some of those things that we've spoken about. We saw that the gospel, the good news of the coming kingdom of God, is based upon the promises that God gave to Abraham and Isaac, Jacob, the Jewish fathers. And we saw that these concerned a particular descendant, a seed as it's called in the Old English, a particular special son who would live forever on this earth, who would have eternal inheritance of this planet, and through whom people from all over the world would be blessed. And we saw that that one son was going to become as many as the stars in the sky and as the grains of sand on the seashore. And the question, how could that one son, who is Jesus, become so many different people? And the answer Paul gives, Galatians 3:27-29, as many of those, that is, only as many of those as have been baptized into Christ, have clothed themselves with Christ. And if we are Christ's, Paul says, then are we Abraham's seed, his son, and heirs according to the what promise? The promise of eternal life on this earth in God's kingdom. The promise of blessing, of forgiveness of sin, as we saw that that term blessing means. So then, to become in Christ, we have to be baptized into him. Now, God is not in that sense a demanding God on one hand. It's not like, well, here's a list of things you've got to do, and this is a list of things you must not do, and anything not on those lists, well, that's fine. It's not like that. We are invited into a relationship with the Father and with his Son, the Lord Jesus. And we enter into Christ by being baptized into him. In Romans 6, we have a whole passage about baptism, and Paul makes the point there that when we go under the water, that's like dying with Jesus, and when we come up out of the water, that's like resurrection with him. And so we are in Christ. We are counted by God as if our Jesus. So all that is true of Jesus in that sense becomes true of us. He was the Son of God. We become the children of God. He was the son or the seed of Abraham, and we become that same son or seed. So then, this is the way out of our desperation. This weakness and dysfunction that we have within us, what the Bible calls the devil, Satan, the great enemy that we have. This is the way out. We, unfortunately, are too weak to ultimately become perfect in our own strength. We look at Jesus and we see there our representative, the one whom we would love to become like, and yet something just holds us back. Something puts the brakes on all our fine and good intentions. And even if we were to soberly say to each other, right, let us promise each other we will be perfect, sort of we will be good from now on, like kids. Well, even if we could pull it off, we still have a huge problem that we've sinned in the past. And the wages of sin is death. One sin brings death. That's the simple message, I think, in its simplest terms of the account of the Garden of Eden, that one sin led to death. So then, what are we to do? What is the way of escape? And we've talked several times about that wonderful passage in Romans 7 where Paul laments his own weakness and says that the only way out is through being in Christ. Because God will justify us. That is, he will count us as if we are righteous, although we are not, because we are in Christ. Count us as if we are Jesus. Now, in a sense, this is what love is. Seeing somebody through certain eyes. Seeing them in a certain way. This is why a woman can marry an alcoholic. And so this is God's basis of relationship with us. This is the love of God in its ultimate sense, that he sees us in a certain way if we are in his Son. Now, of course, we can't be passive to that. We've got to respond to that. We can't think, well, I'll be baptized, that's fine, now I can get on, live my life as I like. That would be an abuse of the grace of God. that insofar as we grasp the wonder of his grace, we will, it seems to me, quite naturally be transformed by it, realizing that we cannot be simply passive to that pouring out of grace, to that kindness. And ultimately, when Jesus comes, as Paul says in that baptism chapter in Romans 6, if we share in Christ's death and resurrection through baptism, then, and only then, we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. We shall also live with him. So then, baptism is vital. It really is. This is why Jesus said, Mark 16, 15 and 16, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. In other words, it's not enough to just shrug and say, yeah, okay, I accept all that to some certain extent. I, quote, believe. We are asked to do something concrete and actual. And that concrete, actual act that the Lord demands of us, or asks of us, is baptism. Jesus says, John 3, verse 5, truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So, birth of water, I understand to be a reference to baptism, but of course, baptism, just as baptism, is not enough. We've got to be spiritually reborn afterwards. Being born again, 1 Peter 1:23, through the Word of God. Peter, 1 Peter 3, draws a kind of parallel between baptism and Noah going into the ark. The flood was to come upon Noah's world and wipe everything out, and he was invited to go into an ark that was then lifted up on the water. The rain was coming down, the thing was, if you like, surrounded by water. And the point that Peter makes is that he saw in that, under God's inspiration, a sort of a type, as we might say, a symbol of baptism. That as Noah went into the ark, so we go into Christ by being baptized into him. This is the only way of escape. Just sitting around outside the ark saying, yeah, sure, that's a beautiful ark you're building there, Noah. That's really good for you. That's great. I believe in what you're doing. That's not the point. There is an urgency to our position. And this is why throughout the book of Acts, whenever they preach the gospel, people responded by being baptized immediately. Example, when Paul was in prison in Philippi, Acts 16, there's an earthquake. In the middle of the night, he preaches the gospel to the prison keeper. All the prisoners could have run away. The prison keeper could have been killed for that, executed for neglect of duty. But in the middle of the night, that man got baptized. He could have said, well, okay, let's just fix the prison up. Let's just make sure these prisoners don't run away. Yeah, okay, Paul, I see your point. I'll be with you tomorrow. But he was struck by the urgency of his position, and he and his family were baptized that same night. The aftermath of an earthquake is a pretty scary sort of thing. The world that you have known is suddenly changed and everything's ripped up and broken down. It must have been a pretty bad earthquake if the prisoners were actually free to escape, if these guys were chained and their chains had come off. Now that's a pretty big earthquake. There would have been people dead, trapped in the rubble, injured, and this guy wants to get baptized straight away in the middle of the night. Presumably they'd have had to go somewhere where there was some water. He'd have had to go a little bit away from the prison to do that. Then there's that account in Acts chapter 8 of how this Ethiopian official is going through the desert trying to understand Isaiah reading from a scroll, and Philip comes up to him and preaches the gospel, and as they went down the road they came to some water, an oasis. And the Ethiopian guy says to Philip, well, here's water, what stops me being baptized? And Philip says, well, if you believe with all your heart that Jesus is the Son of God, sure. And again it says, they went down both into the water, and when they came up out of the water, then Philip left. So baptism is a going down into the water, coming up out of the water. That's really important. And that leads me on to talk about what actually the word baptize means. We have said time and again that we're reading the Bible through the mask of translation. And the Greek word that's translated baptism is this word baptizo. It does not mean to sprinkle. It means to dip or to immerse in a liquid. It's used about in classical Greek about ships sinking and being baptized, that is, submerged in water. Why has it got to be like that? Because it symbolizes the complete death, going into the grave of a person and coming up out of the grave in resurrection, when we come up out of the water. When John was baptizing John the Baptist, John 3:23, he baptized in a place called Enon, near to Jerusalem, because there was much water there. It was a good place for baptism. Now, John baptized Jesus in the River Jordan. You can read about it, Matthew 3:13-16. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he came up out of the water, and the Holy Spirit appeared. Now, my point is, Jesus came up out of the water, just as Philip baptized that Ethiopian. They went down into the water, and they both came up out of the water. Now, nobody crosses a desert without at least some water with them. Now, if baptism was by sprinkling, Philip would have said to the Ethiopian, hey, give me your water bottle. Right, okay, let's just drop some drops on your head. But that's nowhere in the Bible. Colossians 2 verse 12, baptism is a burial with Jesus. That's a total covering. It's a washing away of sins. Be baptized and wash away your sins, we're told. Acts 22:16. So this idea of washing again links up with the idea of complete dipping in the water. And you'll notice that the initiative for being baptized was with the person who wanted to be baptized. For example, the Ethiopian guy says to Philip, hey, here's some water. What's stopping me being baptized? And it's the same when Peter stood up and preached on the day of Pentecost, and all those thousands of people heard what he said, and they said, what must we do? Maybe they're in your position. You've studied the scriptures, you've had a look at the message of the gospel, and there's that sense in your conscience, what must I do? Peter doesn't say, well, just raise your hands and say, you know, I believe in Jesus. He says, you must repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And they were baptized the same day. Thousands of people. So then, baptism is not really appropriate for a child, and certainly not for a baby, for someone who's not old enough to decide for themselves. Also, there must be a belief of the gospel. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, Jesus said. Peter says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Now, I would submit that the idea of repentance, the idea of belief of a gospel, of a message, is impossible for a child or for a baby. So this idea of infant sprinkling is absolutely wrong, and it's certainly not in the Bible anywhere. I've said before that there's a whole system of truth in the Bible whereby one true doctrine leads you to another, and this idea that people have got an immortal soul, something immortal that goes on living either in a place called hell or heaven, all of which ideas we've explained earlier in study 4 are really not according to the Bible at all. Well, once people bought into that idea, which was a pagan idea, then people say, well, what about kids then? Well, we better baptize kids. What happens if the kid dies? Well, okay, whoops, we better sprinkle them as soon as they're born, because we can dip a baby completely in water. And so this totally wrong understanding, this wrong system of thought arose in Christianity. And it's this that we have to deconstruct and get back to original, Bible-based Christianity. Not doing what's smart in the eyes of men or women, in the eyes of society, but what is right before God and His Word. Now, I don't know anyone who has been baptized who would look back and say, I regret doing that. Nobody. And yes, I am appealing to you to be baptized. We have representatives literally all over the world, and we're very happy to help you to do this if you truly believe the gospel and would seriously like to do this. We believe that it is so important that we would do anything to help someone to be baptized. But as I say, baptism of itself, just simply saying, oh sure, yeah, I'll get dipped in water, that would not in itself save anyone. We are saved by God's grace. Baptism now saves you, Peter says, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's not that we're doing this, and therefore by my works I'm going to get saved. Not at all. It's all because of Him. Quite simply, as Jesus said, because I live, you will live also. John 14, verse 19. We are saved by His life or His resurrection. Romans 5, verse 10. And that's why we've got to die with Him and be resurrected with Him, to actually concretely show that, yes, I connect myself with His death and His resurrection. That's how important this is. God, we're told, made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. We were buried with Christ in baptism and raised with Him through the power of God, who raised Jesus from the dead. Colossians 2, verses 12 and 13. Now, sin is our biggest problem, as we said in study 6. We may think that our health is the biggest problem. We may think that our career or our financial problems or our mother-in-law or our wayward child or our irritating partner or whatever, or the neighbors from hell next door or underneath or above or next door in the apartment block or whatever, that they're immediately the biggest problem. But ultimately the biggest problem is that we sin and we must die. And I would ask you a question. Seeing the Bible keeps saying that we are baptized for the forgiveness of sins, that we are washed from our sins in baptism, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, Acts 2, 37, 38, and seeing there's no salvation except in the name of Jesus, Acts 4, verse 12, how do you think you can get forgiveness of your sin and salvation? Unless you're going to be baptized, and unless you accept Jesus in the way that He asks you to. This is how important it is. It's not that, you know, there's anything special or holy about that water, or about the person who holds your shoulders as you go under that water. But the point is, if we believe in Jesus, if we believe in God and we believe in the Bible as His word, then we will want to do what He asks us to. This is the way He has asked us to do it. And I don't think we can say to someone that we love, well, I know that's what you want me to do, but I'm not going to do it. Why not? Of course it's humbling. Who wants to get wet? Who wants to get dipped totally in water? But then I think psychologically there's a power in all this, that we can't drift into covenant relationship with God. He puts it to us and says, I want you. And we can't just shrug and say, oh yeah, yeah, okay, and just drift along. He wants us to make a one-time concrete open act that, yes, I accept the terms of what you're saying, and yes, I love you, I believe in you, and with all my weakness, here I come. We are never going to be ready or good enough for the Lord. People say to me repeatedly, yeah, sure, Duncan, I'll be baptized, but I'm not ready yet. I've got to, quit smoking. I've got to get my marriage straight. I've got to do this, I've got to do that. But Jesus said, I didn't come for the health people spiritually. I came for the sick. I'm a doctor. I'm here for the sick, not for the healthy. It's when we feel like that, that I'm just not good enough. And I want to make myself good enough, but I just can't do that right now. That's the time when spiritually we're ready. So then, God wants to save us. God is not indifferently sort of offering this to us and saying, well, take it or leave it, my friend. He wants us. He wants you. This is the colossal extent of His grace, and asks us, invites us into this relationship with Him. This is like a very rich, famous, wealthy guy, very intelligent, etc., very handsome, who falls in love with some overweight, uneducated girl in the shop downstairs, or over the roof from his mansion. And she doesn't get it. This is not for real. No, that can't be so. It's that struggle to believe in love. And of course we know from our human experience that there's nothing like sort of unrequited love. You know, if somebody is in love with somebody else, really, genuinely, and yet they don't get it or don't somehow want to respond to it or can't bring themselves to respond to it. This is how we're making God feel, by not responding. So then, I'd like to bring to your attention another parallel or type that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 10. He says that the Jews were there in slavery in Egypt. They were building pyramids, serving idols, in slavery, living a totally dumb life, not even living, but just existing from day to day. And God saw the poverty and desperation and tragedy of their existence. And He sent them a Savior, Moses. And Moses led them out of Egypt and through the Red Sea. And you remember the account, the water divided, and they walked through with water on both sides of them. But Paul says to baptize into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. How are they baptized in a cloud? Well, as they walked through the water as a wall on both sides of them, there was a cloud over the top of them. And the cloud is just water. So Paul picked this up with his smart and inspired mind and saw that, yeah, wait a minute, there they were walking through water. They were surrounded on all sides by water. And he says they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea in the same way as we are baptized into Jesus. Now let's just work this one through a bit. There they were in Egypt, living this dumb life, building these pyramids and all that. And then they went through this baptism, they escaped from Egypt. And where did they come to the Promised Land? They came into the desert. Into a desert, we're told, that was a terrible place where people could not live, where there was no water, there was nothing to eat. And God gave them manna, bread from heaven, every day so that they might survive. A waste, howling wilderness is how that place is described in the Bible. And He also gave them water every day. And they walked through that desert, and they came eventually to the land of Canaan, to the land of the Promised Land, the Kingdom of God. Now I think you can see how the story is unfolding. But all that represents our spiritual path. There we are in Egypt, rich or poor, handsome or ugly, healthy or sick, lucky or unlucky, whatever fate, if you like, almost has dished us up. We're all basically the same. We're stuck there in Egypt, building our dumb pyramids, day by day. And God has given us a way of escape. He sees the dumbness of it all. And we pass through that water. And then we enter the wilderness. And that is like our life after baptism. This world is a desert. You know that spiritually this world is dry and there's no real encouragement, no real way to live. But God provides. And the Lord Jesus talks about this manna given from heaven, this bread that they got every day that appeared on the ground and they had to go out and gather it. And he said that that's like the Word of God. And it's like Him. We are to feed upon Him and upon His Word every day. And that's why at different points in these talks I have pushed the habit, the vital habit, it seems to me, of daily Bible reading. And I've mentioned, I believe, that I use a little plan that was devised by a 14-year-old kid in the 19th century in Scotland, in the UK, whereby you read every year the Old Testament once and the New Testament twice. There's chapters for every day. And that companion, as it's called, Bible Companion, is available in a whole load of languages, and you can just send us an email, info@carelinks.net. We'll be very happy to send you a copy. Or you can see it online at carelinks.net. So then, the wilderness awaits you, but the escape from Egypt awaits you, and especially the ultimate certainty of salvation in God's kingdom at the end of the journey. Now, I have said that we struggle with believing God's love, with believing that this is real. And I admit that no form of words from me can really change anything. But I hope to somehow try to just bring to your attention the sure promises of God. It's either God's way or your way. The way of the flesh leads to death. It is only in God's way that there can be salvation. There's a very fine doctor, very self-fine man, René Hollander, French guy, and he died a long, slow, painful death, having lived a, humanly speaking, good life, but he was not a believer, unfortunately. And he did jot down some of his feelings during his final sickness, and it was written up later, Journal de Médecin Malade, Diary of a Sick Physician. And he speaks there in an amazing way of the hopeless cynicism that you have in the face of death. Now, in the face of death, what do you have? Are you like René Hollander, Diary of a Sick Physician? What are you in the face of death? Doesn't matter your wealth, your beauty, your whatever. Who or what are you in the face of death? If we're in Christ, our future is assured, because He has trodden this path before. He lived, died, rose again, and lives forever. And that is what He so earnestly wants to share with us. Now, there is assurance after assurance in the Bible that truly we will live forever in God's kingdom if we are in Christ. Jesus says that the will of our Heavenly Father is that none of us should perish, but that we should inherit His kingdom. That's Luke 12, verse 32. Boldness and glorying in the hope. The writer to the Hebrews says, Hebrews 3, verse 6, that is the family characteristic of the family of Jesus. A confidence, a boldness, as he calls it. Hebrews 6, 17 to 19, God is willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of the promise, that's us, baptized into Jesus, become the seed of Abraham, heirs of the promise, God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of the promise the unchangeable nature of his promise, confirmed it by an oath. Look, God's made a promise, but then he so wants to, as it says, more abundantly prove it to us, that he confirms his promise by an oath. Like we would even doubt the promise of God, but anyway, in case we did, he confirmed it by an oath, that we may have a strong consolation, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Now, if we think, well, I don't know, maybe I'll be in God's kingdom, maybe not. What hope is that? Is that a hope that is an anchor of the soul? No. If we believe that truly we will live forever in God's kingdom. We believe the word of his promise and his solemn oath to us. That hope is an anchor of the soul. Fear not, little flock, Jesus says. It is your Father's good pleasure, his will, to give you the kingdom. And so seek first the kingdom of God, and all other human things will be added unto you. Paul talks to Titus 3, about the hope of eternal life and the way that we are made heirs because we are justified by his grace. We are made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And he says to Titus, concerning these things, I wish that you would affirm confidently to others, to the end that they which have believed God may maintain good works. In other words, what he's saying is that keep on and on, Titus, reminding people that they really are justified by his grace, that according to God's mercy he has saved us, that they really are heirs waiting to inherit the promised kingdom. And he says, if you keep on reminding people of that, who, that is believers, then they will naturally respond in good works. It's not that we must do the works to get saved, it's that if we believe this wonderful grace, a person cannot sit there passively saying, oh yeah, sure, I'm going to live forever in the kingdom of God, but yeah, well, so what? Yeah, if this grips us, then we have something to live for. This totally takes hold of our entire lives. And of course, this is the basis for joy. And it's also the basis for humility. Believing that we will live forever. That this life is not the end. And just a final thought about this from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. We're told that God has saved us, that we sit together with Christ already in principle, in prospect, that we will be saved in the future when Jesus comes back. Why? One reason that he gives Ephesians 2, so that in the ages to come, God might demonstrate the exceeding riches of his grace, which was shown to us through his kindness toward us in Christ. So throughout the ages of eternity, if you want to look at it in human terms, although I don't particularly like putting it this way, but alright, seeing we're only humans, trillions of years to the power of trillions, so that through the ages of eternity, God will demonstrate, maybe to others, maybe to other future creations, who knows, the riches, the exceeding riches of his grace, his undeserved kindness toward us through Christ. We will be the eternal witnesses to his grace. And so, if we were to look at this humanly, we could say that, well, just think, after millions of years, humanly speaking, we might look back on this life because we will have the nature of God and be able to see the past, not be limited by time and memory as we are now. And it will seem bizarre. It will seem so bizarre that what, because I lived for God in those few brief years, wow, now I've got this eternal life. That's out of all proportion. And Jesus shows in one of his parables where he says the gospel is like a little seed that is sown, and it turns into a huge tree that is so huge that all the nations of the earth live in its branches. Now, this is a parable out of proportion. Yes, a tree starts from a seed, but trees don't get that big. The element, the out of proportion element, is, I think, to show us that from a tiny little thing, all this comes. And so it is quite crazy that you, as it were, sitting around or traveling around listening to an MP3 talk about a gospel, reading the Bible, having got interested in it by some person or somebody or other, or something you picked up, a bit of literature or something you found on the net, that you, from that tiny beginning, could grow into a position where you will live forever. Now, it's not just the eternity of that life which is to come. It is the quality of it. Because, I mean, to live eternally like we are now would actually be a punishment. But to live with God, with the promise that we shall see His face, with all the meaning behind seeing there is in the book of Revelation where we read that, to comprehend, to perceive, to understand the face of God, that we will see Him as He is. Again, to quote John's inspired words. This is the hope that God is offering to us. And I know that it is beyond us to fully grasp, and yet we shouldn't because of that retreat into a kind of mysticism or say, ah, it's all beyond me. There is a concrete reality to all this. And I know it's quite mind-blowing in the literal sense to think of it, but this is what the Bible is really all about. This is the hope of the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God. Good news. That is really what it is. It's almost too good news to believe, because in all our relationships, experience, and situation, we have never, it seems to me, really met a grace or an offer like this, or a person like Jesus. But this is the actual and concrete reality, and I really do pray that you will respond, that I will keep on responding, that we will all keep on responding, and that we, you, my anonymous hearers, who I don't know where you are, who you are, who you might be in the future, but that you and me will truly live forever together with each other, but above all with our God and with His Son, our Lord Jesus. Thank you, and seriously, God bless you.